I'm going to say something shocking to start off today. You are not the center of God's plan. Sorry. I know it's shocking. I know as Americans we tend to think that we are, but you, and I'll include myself, we are not the center of God's plan. There are deviant strains of Christianity, false teachers, of course, that would, and our own selfish human nature that would promote us to be the center of God's plan. But the reality is that we are not, and the only problem with the theology of that we are the center of God's plan is this Bible that tells us that we are not the center of God's plan, and specifically the book of Revelation chapter 5. So if you're not there already, head over to Revelation 5. We are making major progress in our series through Revelation. Last week, we embarked on a major transition in our study of Revelation. John was called up into heaven to get a second vision of what must take place. John gave us a tour of the throne room, and hopefully we felt through John this overwhelming beauty and power of that throne room, but maybe more particularly, the beauty and power of the one who sits on the throne in the throne room, Jesus Christ himself. And what is he doing on the throne? He's ruling. He's ruling over history and creation and ruling over all other powers from that throne. And for that reason and many others, God is worthy of worship above all else. And so picture John looking around the throne room, taking in everything that he's seeing or trying to. And a key verse from chapter 4, verse 1, sets the foundation for where we are. So jump back there. We want to get our bearings here. This is what's going on. Revelation 4, verse 1, and after this I looked. This is John, of course, and behold, a door standing open in heaven. And the first voice which I heard speaking to me like a trumpet said, this is the command, come up here, and I will show you what must take place after this. So chapter 4 and 5 are really together, so we're continuing it. John is still in the throne room. This is still part of Jesus commanding him to come up into the throne room, into heaven, to see what must take place. With that in mind, let's look at Revelation 5, verse 1. Then I saw in the right hand of him who is seated on the throne a scroll written within and on the back, sealed with seven seals. If we just pause there, he looks at the one seated on the throne, and in his right hand is a scroll. We know well from our biblical studies that the right hand of someone who sits on a throne is the symbol of authority and power and dominion. It's a symbol of their kingship, their kingdom, and in his right hand is a scroll. You're probably familiar with what a scroll is, but just for ha-has, here's one. The scroll looks like that. It is pieces of paper that have been glued together, and they are rolled around a handle and then sealed with something. Usually it is a wax imprint of the king's signet ring, that thereby the only person that could open that scroll would be the one that it is addressed to. Think of it like modern-day envelope, like when you get mail. Like sometimes people actually write you mail with a pen and a paper, right? And you go to your mail, this thing called a mailbox, and you open it up, and then you're the only one that can open that letter if it's addressed to you. I know it's hard, right? You're the only one that can open that letter. It's addressed to you. Like someone else opens your mail, you'd be like, bro, what are you doing? That's my mail. You're reading my mail. You can't do that. Think of the same thing here. One source defines a scroll as a roll used by ancient scribes for writing significant literary works or important and detailed letters. Scrolls were made by gluing together, side by side, separate strips of papyrus, leather, parchment, or vellum, and then winding the long strip around a pole, which would then often have handles on both ends to facilitate transporting and reading of the scroll. Some of these scrolls can be massive. Some of them are maybe 100 feet long. If you go to the Museum of the Bible in Washington, D.C., which I recommend you doing, you'll see a whole wall full of scrolls. Where they are. Fake scrolls, but they're still scrolls nonetheless, right? Look at verse 1 again, and look at what the text says about this scroll in particular. It had writing on both the front and the back. Normally, a scroll would have writing only on one side. Papyrus was hard to make, it was hard to come by, and not a lot of people had it. So you want to reuse the scroll for as many times as possible, right? You want to fill that baby up. You just don't want to, you want to leave some space. And so oftentimes a scroll with a message would really only have one side that is full. And if both sides are full, that says that this scroll is complete. There's nothing else that's needed to be added to this scroll. Everything that is needed to be communicated is on this scroll. It is not partial. It is perfect. It is complete. And second, this scroll was sealed with not one seal, but seven seals. I don't know if this is exactly what it might look like, but I figured I'd give you a little Google visual picture here, right? Seven of those seals then were sealing this scroll together. The seals, again, to be broken only by the person who is authorized to read that scroll. But why seven seals? Well, remember the numeric symbolism, right? We've run into seven, number seven, several times before. We've actually already seen it 17 times, including today. And we're going to see it 55 times in all of Revelation. Seven, the number of completion, the number of wholeness. And so we see that this, again, is a complete and perfect message. There's nothing that needs to be added to it whatsoever. So remember our two rules in Revelation. We want to look at what's symbolized, and so we know about numeric symbolism, and we also want to look at Old Testament references. So where is this in the Old Testament? I'm glad you asked. And if we go back to Ezekiel chapter 2, we see our old friend Ezekiel. Usually we end up, have you noticed that? We usually end up in Ezekiel, Isaiah, or Daniel pretty much every Sunday here. Ezekiel chapter 2, verse 9. Ezekiel says, and I looked, this is his vision, and behold, a hand was stretched out to me, and behold, a scroll of a book was on it, and he spread it before me, and it had writing on the front and on the back, and there were written on it words of lamentation and mourning and woe. And he said to me, son of man, eat whatever you find here, eat this scroll, and go speak to the house of Israel. So I opened my mouth, and he gave me this scroll to eat, not literally, okay, more symbolism, right? Digest this message is what he's saying. And he said to me, son of man, feed your belly with this scroll that I give you and fill your stomach with it. And I ate it and it was in my mouth and it was as sweet as honey. So once again, we see John picking up where the Old Testament prophets left off. And we see John saying, this is now the stuff that is happening. This is what is being fulfilled. What the Old Testament prophets said, now it's happening right here in the throne room. The time of fulfillment has started, and John has a front row seat. And so again, whatever's on the scroll, perfect, complete, and it's not really too hard then to figure out what is written on the scroll. Again, commentators are all over the map as to what could be on this scroll. Some people think it's the Old Testament, or just the law of the Old Testament, or the Book of Life. But again, going back to chapter 4, verse 1, which is why I started there, the whole reason that John is in the throne room is why? To see what must soon take place. So I definitely fall in the camp that this is the complete and perfect plan for God's end to all things. God's judgment and redemption. Written on that scroll is what God is going to do in the end of time to bring everything to his good and righteous completion. Both the redemption of his people and the judgment of those who continue to reject him. Okay, good. We've got God on his throne. In his right hand, we've got the perfect plan for the end of all things. And so who is going to open this scroll? Great question. Let's look back in Revelation 5, verse 2. And I saw a mighty angel proclaiming with a loud voice, who is worthy to open the scroll and break its seals? And no one in heaven or on earth or under the earth was able to open the scroll or to look into it. And I began to weep loudly because no one was found worthy to open the scroll or to look into it. And one of the elders said to me, weep no more. For behold, the Lion of the tribe of Judah and the Root of David has conquered so that he can open the scroll and its seven seals. So a mighty angel cries out with a loud voice and asks the obvious question, who's going to open this? Who could open this scroll so that we can read its message? Who is worthy? Who is this addressed to? Who can do this? And the answer comes, nobody. There's nobody here. There's nobody in heaven. There's nobody on earth that can read and open and read this scroll. And how does John react to this? He starts weeping. But not like tearing up weeping, like full-on ugly cry, stuff running out of your face kind of weeping, like that kind of weeping. Okay, it's hard in the Greek, but it's there. Why is he so upset by this? Well, I think there's kind of two sides to this. Maybe more on a personal note. He's like, okay, I got up here. I'm overwhelmed with everything I see. Now we're at the climax of this. You're going to tell me what's going on. It's written on the scroll, and now nobody can open it? Oh, man. Really? You can see they'd be very, very disappointed by this. But second, what does that actually, and of course, more importantly, what does that actually really mean? It basically means if no one can open the scroll, then God's plan can't begin. One study Bible also points out that sensing the church's hope stood in jeopardy then, John began to weep. John's like, well, how does this end? Is your plan going to go forward? Is the church truly going to be redeemed? Is your gospel going to go out? Are your people going to be with you forever? Like, if this scroll doesn't get opened, isn't all that in jeopardy? And it freaks him out. And what are we supposed to do now? Look, he says after he's crying, one of the elders comes to him and says, stop crying. I don't know if you've ever been hysterically crying and someone comes to you and says something very helpful, like, stop crying. That's kind of what I think about when I read this. I have vivid memories of being a little kid and being totally overwhelmed with whatever injustice or perceived injustice was going on. I'm crying, and my parents going, stop crying. And I remember I'm like 8 years old, and like, that'd be a great idea. I can't. I can't just turn it off. Like, I'm all wound up right now. You can't just stop crying. But he has a very good reason why John needs to stop crying. He says, weep no more. Behold, look, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the Root of David, has conquered so that he can open the scroll and its seven seals. He's like, stop crying. There's someone here who can open the scroll, the only one who can open the scroll. And he uses two terms, the Lion of the tribe of Judah and the Root of David. And of course, now we're biblically literate. Now we know what to do with this. Where is this mentioned in the Old Testament? So let's look at them one at a time. The Lion of the tribe of Judah. We read this morning. Justin picked out a great passage to read this morning in Genesis 49. This is literally, as we parachute into this, this is Jacob, the patriarch, on his deathbed, and he is pronouncing blessing and destiny on all of his 12 sons, and he has a special one for Judah. Genesis 49 and verse 8 again. Judah, your brothers shall praise you. Your hand shall be on the neck of your enemies. Your father's son shall bow down before you. Judah is a lion's cub. From the prey, my son, you have gone up. He stooped down. He crouched as a lion and as a lioness. Who dares rouse him? And watch this. The scepter shall not depart from Judah, nor the ruler's staff from between his feet until tribute or until Shiloh, told the Messiah, comes to him, and to him shall be the obedience of the peoples. This is the prophecy of the line of Judah, and he says, you will reign forever. The scepter will never depart from your line. One will be on your throne eternally. Who? The Lion of Judah, Jesus Christ. The second term, the Root of David, comes from a few texts, but maybe most clearly in Isaiah chapter 11. Jump over to Isaiah chapter 11. He says this, there shall come, the words of the prophet Isaiah, there shall come forth a shoot from the stump of Jesse, and a branch from its roots shall bear a fruit, and the Spirit of the Lord shall rest upon him, the Spirit of wisdom and understanding, Spirit of counsel and might, the Spirit of knowledge and the fear of the Lord. Jesse, of course, being the father of David, so combining these things, we see the Root of David is the one who will again come. The offspring of the tribe of David, the one who will come and reign, is, of course, none other than, again, Jesus Christ. Jesus himself in Revelation 22, 16 says, I, Jesus, have sent my angel to testify to you these things for the churches. I am the Root and the descendant of David, the bright and morning star. Always nice when Jesus himself clears things up for us, right? So, I hope you see beyond a shadow of a doubt, that this one they are saying who's going to open the scrolls is none other than Jesus Christ, the Messiah. And why can he open the scrolls? What does the elder say? What does the non-compassionate elder say to our friend John? He says he has conquered so that he can open the scroll and its seven seals. The reason he can open the scroll is he conquered. The reason that he can open the scroll is he did the plan of God perfectly. He did. He came. He lived the perfect life. He died a substitutionary death. He was risen victoriously from the grave. So he did everything. He conquered. Therefore, he's the only one who can open the scrolls. He is the Messiah, and he will open the scrolls. And it's all centered around Jesus. And so our first point, Jesus perfectly reveals God's plan. Jesus perfectly reveals God's plan, right? Literally opening the scroll and seeing what is written on it. Maybe three aspects by way of application for us. God's plan is perfect, God's plan is personal, and God's plan is only through Jesus. First, God's plan is perfect. Much like the scroll is sealed with seven seals and written on the front and back, God's plan is perfect, complete. It cannot be added to or taken away from, and this has everything to do with God's sovereignty. His complete control over his creation, his omnipotence, his unlimited power to accomplish his will, his omniscience, his unlimited knowledge of all things at all times. What we wait eagerly to happen, God has already determined in his will. And if that hurts your brain, welcome to the club. We are not supposed to understand God. We want a God who we can't. We have fallen human brains. What we see taking place in everyday and world events and whatever else that might be is what was written on that scroll, and it happens. How do we know it's God's will? Because it happened. That's the hard part. His plan is perfect. And by way of Ephesians 1, chapter 11, in him we have obtained an inheritance, having been predestined according to the purpose of him who works all things according to the counsel of his will. Many creeds and confessions of faith down through the ages from the early church declare the truth that God has a perfect plan. Westminster says, his eternal purpose according to the counsel of his will, whereby for his own glory he hath foreordained whatsoever comes to pass. God's will is worked out in advance. It is perfect. He exercises his perfect plan through his providence. Heidelberg helps us here. The almighty and everywhere present power of God, whereby, as it were by his hand, he upholds and governs heaven and earth and all creatures, so that herbs and grass, rain and drought, fruitful and barren years, meat and drink, health and sickness, riches and poverty, yea, and all things to come, not by chance, but by his fatherly hand. Every single thing in our lives is the product of God's perfect plan that he is rolling out for us. So God's plan is perfect, but God's plan is also personal. This is the beauty of our God. This is the reality that there's no other worldview, there's no other religion that has a God that is both transcendent, meaning above everything, that controls everything, that tells the ant to walk across the sidewalk and tells the seasons to change and puts kings in place and takes kings out, but also someone who knows our name. Also someone who loves us like a heavenly father. Also someone who knit us together in our mother's womb and knows every hair on our heads. We have a God who is both transcendent, but also imminent and personal. God's plan is perfect, but it's also personal. We have a God who sits on the throne, but he's also our heavenly Father, who we call Abba. God has a will for us. His personal will for us, here it is. Are you ready? God's plan for us is holiness. God's plan for us is holiness. We must be conformed to the image of his Son. And he uses all things in order to do that. See how then it got real? All things in order to do that. I think of Romans 12, 2. Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewal of your mind, that by testing you, us, we may discern what is the will of God, what is good and acceptable and perfect. Heidelberg, in the very next question, goes on to tell us how the fact of God's perfect plan is personal and how that helps us. The question is, what advantage is it to us to know that God has created and by his providence still doth uphold all things? And the answer is this, that we may be patient in adversity, thankful in prosperity, that in all things which may hereafter befall us, we place our firm trust in our faithful God and Father, that nothing shall separate us from his love, since all creatures are so in his hand, that without his will, they cannot so much as move. God having a perfect plan is good, but God having a personal plan for us is even better. It is a very good thing that we have a completely sovereign heavenly Father ruling every single thing in our lives. That's where that trust has to come in. By his personal plan and providence, he orders and ordains everything that comes to pass. It should indeed be a great source of comfort for us. God has a plan, even when it seems like he doesn't. Right? You ever have those days where you're just like, I don't get it. What are you doing? How is this good? How is this helpful? It is ultimately, as we are conformed to his image, as we grow and change more into the image of Jesus Christ, he receives glory, and so he is glorified. Ask yourself, do I trust in God's perfect plan, or am I trying to bend his plan to fit my plan? But third and ultimately, none of this plan comes to fruition without Jesus. No Jesus, no plan of God. This is the gospel, God's plan of reconciling a sinful world to himself by the sacrifice of Jesus on the cross. It's how he redeems his holiness, which was desecrated by our rebellion against him. It's how he triumphs over evil and sin and death. And Ephesians talks about the mystery of God's plan revealed in Jesus in Ephesians 3. This was according to the eternal purpose that he has realized in Christ Jesus, our Lord. You want to get to the center of God's plan? Focus on the plan of the gospel of Jesus Christ. All things flow out from that. There's no Jesus. There's no one to open the scroll. There's no plan. Jesus is the one who reveals God's plan. God's perfect and personal plan revealed only through the person and work of Jesus. And Jesus, you won't be surprised, was now continuing to be the focus of our passage. Look at verse 6 in Revelation 5. And between the throne and the four living creatures and among the elders, I saw a lamb standing as though it had been slain with seven horns and seven eyes, which are the seven spirits of God sent out into the earth. So remember the friends we met last week from the throne room. This is a continuing revelation here. They're still there. The four living kind of freaky looking creatures, they're still there. And the 24 elders are still there. And among them and in the midst of all of them, John sees a lamb standing as though it had been slain. And remember, symbolism. This isn't a literal lamb, but what the lamb represents. The lamb has seven horns and seven eyes, which is the seven spirits of God sent out into the earth. Were you to Google what that lamb would look like, you would see all kinds of freaky pictures that Google will give for your head scratching when you see that. This is not a literal lamb with literal seven eyes and all these other things. Remember, numeric symbolism. We've bumped into seven many, many times now. So we have to look at what these things mean. Horns represent strength, like the horn of an animal that is strong and powerful. Eyes represent vision. We see with our eyes. And the spirits, the seven spirits, we know already. We've met them several times. It's a representation of the perfect Holy Spirit that is going out through the church to do the work of God. We've seen that several times. So let's do this. If we replace the number seven with maybe the word perfect for completion. And let's look at this verse again. Jesus, like a lamb with perfect strength and power and perfect vision and awareness and the perfect Holy Spirit working through all the faithful churches in the world. Now we understand what we're talking about here. And pulling together the other interpretive aspect of Revelation. Okay, so where do we see a lamb in the Old Testament? What does the lamb represent? Well, even if you know a little bit about the Old Testament, you know that a lamb represents sacrifice. Of course, in the guilt and sin offerings, but also the law, but maybe particularly in the Passover lamb. If we jump back to the book of Exodus, in chapter 12, we can read a little bit about this Passover lamb, which many commentators believe that's exactly what he's talking about, and I would agree. This is the setup for it. In Exodus 12, the Lord said to Moses and Aaron in the land of Egypt, "This month shall be for you the beginning of months. It shall be the first month of the year for you. Tell the congregation of Israel that on the 10th day of this month, every man shall take a lamb according to their father's houses and a lamb for his household. The household is too small for a lamb, and his nearest neighbor shall take according to the number of persons, according to what each can eat, you shall make your count for the lamb. Your lamb shall be without blemish, a male, a year old. You shall take it from the sheep or from the goats, and you shall keep it until the 14th day of the month, when the whole assembly of the congregation of Israel shall kill their lambs at twilight." We see in the Old Testament a clear picture of the sacrifice of the Passover lamb that then spared Israel from the wrath of God and allowed them to go free in Egypt. The blood of the Passover lamb protected Israel from the judgment of God. And if we fast forward even to one more in Isaiah 53. Isaiah 53, 7, talking about the Messiah, he was oppressed, he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth, like a lamb that is led to the slaughter, like a sheep that is set before its shearers is silent, so he opened not his mouth. Who fulfilled this? Jesus Christ. None other than Jesus Christ, the Lamb of God. And if you need a little more convincing, let's look at the New Testament. John the Baptist, when he saw Jesus coming toward him, exclaimed, "Behold the Lamb of God, who takes away the sins of the world." If we jump over to Paul's letters in 1 Corinthians 5, he tells the church, "Cleanse out from the old leaven, that there may be a new lump, as you really are unleavened. For Christ," watch this, "our Passover lamb has been sacrificed." And one more, 1 Peter, encouraging the church, "Knowing that you were ransomed from the futile ways inherited from your forefathers, not with perishable things as silver or gold, but with the precious blood of Christ," here we go, "like that of a lamb without blemish or spot." I hope this is clear. The lamb is none other than Jesus Christ. He looks like he was slain because he was slain. He was crucified on the cross for our sins. In fulfillment of the old covenant, Jesus Christ is now our new Passover lamb. That's why we don't celebrate Passover. That's why we celebrate the Lord's table together. On the night that he was betrayed during the Passover, he fulfilled that sacrifice with a perfect sacrifice of the Son of God, the Messiah. Because he shed his blood as the perfect Passover lamb, that's why he's worthy to take the scroll, which he does. Look back in our text in Revelation 5 and verse 7. "And he went and he took the scroll from the right hand of him who was seated on the throne." Can you imagine that? Again, this is tough for us because we don't have these images, but try in your mind, put on your imagination caps or whatever, think about this. The one approaching the throne of God Almighty, and we saw that last week. Elders around the throne falling down, living creatures falling down, worshiping. Peals of thunder, lightning, blinding, colorful light coming from the throne. And this lamb walks up to the throne and takes the scroll from the king on the throne. Amazing to think about that. There must have just been complete silence in heaven. Jump back to Revelation 5. "He went and he took the scroll from the right hand of him who was seated on the throne. And when he had taken the scroll," what you think would happen happens. "The four living creatures and the 24 elders fell down before the lamb, each holding a harp and golden bowls of incense, and which were the prayers of the saints. And they sang a new song, saying, 'Worthy are you to take the scroll and to open its seals. For you were slain, and by your blood you ransomed people for God and from every tribe and language and people and nation. And you have made them a kingdom and priests to our God, and they shall reign on the earth.'" So Jesus, the Lamb, the Son of God, takes the scroll, and when he does that, the four creatures and the 24 elders fall down in worship. And note what the elders are holding. It's unclear if it's the elders or the living creatures or both. They're holding a harp, symbolizing musical praise, of course, like we do every single Sunday and the church has done for thousands of years. And also golden bowls full of incense. And we get a little help on this one because they just tell us what it is. So thank you, John. We don't have to figure out what a golden bowl of incense is filled with because he tells us. They are the prayers of the saints. Think about that just for a second. Every prayer that you pray goes up to heaven like the smoke of a sweet-smelling incense and ends up in a golden bowl that is then presented to God the Father. Your prayers are not meaningless. Your prayers are not empty. Your prayers just don't vaporize into thin air. They end up before the throne of God in a golden bowl, so to speak. Think about that the next time you pray. Incense, of course, was used in the Old Covenant tabernacle and temple as part of worship. Even in the most holy place with God himself, they had incense there. When the tabernacle was dedicated in the book of Numbers, there were many, many golden bowls of incense. And now that is like the prayers of his children. And what happens? All of heaven sings, and they sing a new song symbolic of victory and triumph. It says, worthy. Worthy are you to take the scroll and open its seals. Why? Because you were slain. You ransomed people from every tribe and tongue and nation, and you made them a kingdom and priests, and they will reign with you. There's good argument in nerdy theological circles that this is actually a present tense as well, that they are reigning with you. And I'll leave that with you. Most translated in the future, which is true. We will reign. But there's a very real essence of what we are reigning with now. And all of heaven sings. The blood that was shed ransomed people to God from every single tribe and tongue and nation on earth. All because why? The Lamb was slain. All because Jesus suffered and died. All because the work is finished and he did it perfectly. So here's our second point. Jesus perfectly suffers to bring about God's plan. Jesus perfectly suffers to bring about God's plan. That point, I would imagine, is very clear. But maybe an implication from that point is not as clear. The implication then is if Jesus suffered, so we will suffer as well. The whole background of the book of Revelation is prepare for what's coming next. Be found faithful. Endure patiently. The Lamb suffered and was triumphed, and now he's the only one who can open the scroll. So too then it would serve that you would suffer as well. So endure patiently, conquer. Suffering is part of the plan for us. Welcome to Highlands Bible Church. I'm sorry that I said that, but I'm not, because it's the truth. Suffering is part of God's plan for us. So the question is not if we will suffer, but how and when we will suffer. Jump over to 1 Peter chapter 2, and we'll read a little bit more about it. 1 Peter chapter 2, in verse 18, says this, "Servants, be subject to your masters with all respect, not only to the good and gentle, but also to the unjust. For this is a gracious thing. When mindful of God, one endures sorrows while suffering unjustly." He said it's a gracious thing in the mind of God to endure sorrows while suffering unjustly. What credit is it if you sin and you're beaten for it? It's one of the funniest passages of Scripture to me. It's like if you did something wrong and you got beat for it, you deserved it. But if you suffer undeservedly, that is a glorious thing in the sight of God. For this you have been called, right? Because Christ suffered for you, leaving you as an example so that you might follow in his steps. Christ suffered perfectly to accomplish the plan of God, so we too will suffer as we boldly step then into God's plan for us. As we follow what God has for us, there will be suffering just like the Lamb suffered. And by way of application, I just want to look at two ways in which we will all suffer and then some encouragement from that through suffering. All Christians suffer in two basic ways. Everybody. We suffer with sin, and we suffer with some form of persecution. We all suffer with sin, and we all suffer with some form of persecution. Of course, we feel the effects of sin in this world. Evil exists. Death exists. Broken relationships exist. Cancer exists. We feel that. We suffer through the presence of these things because sin is in the world. But of course, we also suffer. We do enough sinning for ourselves to bring enough suffering for ourselves. This week in midweek, every Wednesday night, 7 p.m., shameless plug, we talked a lot about what it means to be a Christian, to follow the words of Jesus, to deny ourselves, to take up our cross and follow him. Anybody who's been a Christian for more than 5 minutes knows that it is suffering to take up our cross, deny ourselves, and follow him, is it not? We feel that. When we realize what Jesus calls us to, a few verses later in 1 Peter 2:11, we read this exhortation, "Beloved, I urge you as sojourners and exiles to abstain from the passions of the flesh, which," watch this, "wage war against your soul." Sin not only is in the world and we suffer because of its presence out there, we suffer inside. There's sin that's waging war against our souls. We want to be holy. We will suffer the war against sin, both within the world and within ourselves. And so ask yourself, am I embracing this spiritual paradox? Do I get this? Do I get this that I will be suffering through sin in my own life and in the world? Is that my expectation? Secondly, we'll all suffer persecution in some form. In the United States, that persecution is minimal. It's mainly social marginalization. In other countries, of course, it is not minimal. Other countries, if you declare yourself a Christian, you come out and be baptized, it's a death sentence, but not here. Somewhere along the way, we talked about this again Wednesday night, somewhere along the way, if you're a Christian, you should have suffered some form of loss, some form of persecution, some form where the rubber meets the road, and you're going to see, God calls me to do this, they want me to do this, I have to say no. And whether that means I'm not going to teach that, or whether it means I'm not going to raise my kids that way, or we're going to say no to sports on Sunday so that we can be in church as a family, or whether that means, no, I'm not going to play ball with the rest of the people in the office and I'm going to miss out on that promotion, whatever it is, you will be persecuted in some way, shape, or form. If you're not a Christian who has, let me say it some way, if you're a Christian who has never had to have that happen to them, either A, look back at your faith and understand, are you a Christian? But B, it's coming. Be reminded of that. There will be a time where someone will ask me to do something where I will just have to say no. And I might be persecuted for that. And I'm okay with that. Why? Because the Lamb suffered. So I will suffer. And I will suffer joyfully for the cause of Christ. And that brings us to the big why. So why endure so much suffering? Here's the big why. Because it's worth it. It is worth it to suffer for the cause because we have a king who not only suffered for us, so he knows what it's like, but then we have comfort that only he can bring in the midst of it. And then that comfort we can bring to others. You might be thinking of 2 Corinthians chapter 1, and if so, you'd be right. This is the very reason. 2 Corinthians chapter 1 and verse 3, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of mercies and the God of all comfort, who comforts us," watch this, "in our affliction, so that we may be able to comfort those who are in any affliction with the comfort which we ourselves are comforted by God. For as we share abundantly in Christ's sufferings, so through Christ we share abundantly in comfort too. If we are afflicted, it's for your comfort and salvation. If we are comforted, it's for your comfort, which you experience when you patiently endure the same sufferings that we suffer. Our hope for you is unshaken, for we will know that as you share in our sufferings, you will also share in our comfort." Do you see that? You see that paradox? That as God calls us to suffer for him, guess what he brings in right alongside with that? Comfort and empowerment to deal with whatever suffering and persecution has come your way. And also, then, we get to turn around to our brothers and sisters in Christ and say, "I've been there. here's what I saw God do when I was there. Let's pray together. Let's comfort each other with the truth of Scripture. So not only do we see it, we see suffering from sin and persecution, we also have the encouragement of the comfort of His presence. Did you notice that Revelation describes Jesus, though, as both the lion and the lamb? He's powerful, but he's gentle. He's the king, but he's also the servant. He suffers, but he also conquers. He's the suffering servant of Isaiah, but he's also the lion of Judah. And what should that bring out from us? I would submit to you it should bring out from us exactly the same thing that we see in our passage this morning, worship. I think it should bring out specifically singing. We see the saints gathered around the throne singing. There really isn't such thing as a Christian who does not sing, because we need to understand what Christ did for us and who Christ is. It doesn't matter if you can sing or not. Many of you can't sing. I used to be able to sing better than I can now. If you can't sing, sing loud and sing badly, proud. It doesn't matter if you can't sing. It doesn't matter if you like singing or not, because guess what? It's not about us. It's about the one who's sitting on the throne. So I am so thankful that Highlands is a singing church. I love hearing you guys sing. Absolutely love it. We were recently in the Adirondacks at the men's retreat, 200 men singing together the praises of God. We think about that. And we had better get used to singing, though, as well, because we're going to be doing a lot of it in eternity. So practice singing now, and those who can't sing will be given perfect voices in eternity. As we see, as we come to our last part, only Jesus is worthy of that praise. Sorry, my voice is battling me today. Let's go back to Revelation chapter 5 and verse 11. Let's see where we end up after this song. The song really only builds. Then I looked and I heard around the throne and the living creatures and the elders and voice of many angels numbering myriads of myriads and thousands of thousands saying with a loud voice, "Worthy is the Lamb who was slain to receive power and wealth and wisdom and might and honor and glory and blessing." And I heard every creature in heaven and on earth and under the earth and in the sea and all that is in them saying, "To him who sits on the throne and to the Lamb be blessing and honor, glory and might forever and ever." And the four living creatures said, "Amen." And the elders fell down and worshiped. Much like what happened last week when the living creatures said, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty," the whole place just erupts in worship. We see in the text around the throne, the living creatures, the elders, the myriads of angels. Myriads is kind of a funny word for us today. A myriad really just means an uncountable number. We're talking millions. We're talking hundreds of millions of angels. Imagine that, the whole sky, the whole throne room packed with angels, all saying in unison with a loud voice, "Worthy is the Lamb who is slain. For he alone receives power and wealth and wisdom and might and honor and glory and blessing." And it gets better. This choir of millions in heaven is joined by every single creature in heaven and on the earth and under the earth and in the sea. And with all that is in them, don't miss that. With all that is in them, they too say blessing and honor and glory and might to him who is on the throne forever. And the living creatures and the elders fall down in worship. The scene is one of anticipation of what will happen when the plan comes to fruition. You imagine Jesus coming again and every single creature stops and worships him. Every single person stops and worships him. It's a good example, again, of the tension throughout Revelation of the already and the not yet. God is king on his throne right now. Certain elements of his plan have happened already. Certain elements are in motion, and certain elements will happen in the future. But really, his plan has been in action and started and commenced the moment Jesus walked out of the tomb and ascended back to the Father. But the final consummation, restoration of all things is to come. I personally think that this is the scene when Jesus got back home to heaven. When Jesus ascended after the resurrection and he came into that throne room, I think that's what we're talking about right here. What a beautiful picture to welcome. Of course, you were slain. You did it. Praise to the Lamb. You did it. You fulfilled the plan of God. And heaven erupts in praise. And the plan of God is now set in motion for the end of all time. This is a universal worship service that we will see when Jesus Christ returns, when everything that has breath will praise its creator. Spoiler alert, Jesus wins. And Jesus took the suffering servant and he turned it on its head. In fact, the plan of God is only possible because Jesus, the Son of God, suffered. So how did we get here? Jesus, the Lamb who suffered, and he, look at this scene in heaven then, it's like a victory party. And it goes on for all of eternity. There are some commentators, and I think it's a really good aspect to look at, that would say that this is the official transfer of command. The Father, now that the Son has done the perfect work of the cross, ascended back to him, it is now on to the Lamb, and it's now on to Jesus, who will then execute the perfect plan of the Father. And he turned his suffering then into victory. And that's our third point. In God's plan, Jesus turned suffering into victory. When we sing here on Sunday mornings, the reality is that there's already worship going on around the throne 24 hours a day, 7 days a week, 365 days a year. We are just joining in what is already in progress. And I believe that angels are even attracted to that. They see the congregation gathered and they say, there's a worship service, there's where I want to be. Our angel, right? We have, every church has an angel. We got the Highlands Bible Church elder angel squad that is here. They are attracted every Sunday morning as we worship and as we sing. It is a beautiful, beautiful thing. But we are the ones that are just joining in on something that's going on already in progress and will go on in progress for eternity. But one day, at the return of Christ, it will be all of the earth. Philippians reminds us, therefore, because Jesus suffered and died on the cross, therefore God highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name. So at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of the Father. That's the scene when Jesus returns. Because he suffered, he's exalted. He turns suffering into victory, and one day everything that has breath will proclaim the praises of his name. For he is worthy. This is how, church, we can suffer against sin and persecution here on earth because of Christ. Our victory, too, comes through suffering. So when I said it's worth it, it's worth it. I'm reminded of Romans 8. The Spirit himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God, and if children, then heirs, heirs of God and fellow heirs with Christ. Watch this. Provided that we suffer with him, in order that we also may be glorified with him. We suffer with Christ, we are glorified with Christ. How? Because Christ turns suffering into victory. This is the paradox of Christianity. Suffering becomes victory. In the classic Christian prayer book, or Puritan prayer book, The Valley of Vision, which I would definitely recommend as another one of the Pastor Mike must-read books, listen to this prayer. Lord, high and holy, meek and lowly. See, already we're talking paradox. Thou hast brought me into the valley of vision, where I live in the depths, but I see you in the heights. Hemmed in by the mountains of sin, I behold your glory. Let me learn by paradox that the way up, way down is the way up, that to be low is to be high, that the broken heart is the healed heart, that the contrite spirit is the rejoicing spirit, that the repenting soul is the victorious soul, that to have nothing is to possess all, that to bear the cross is to wear the crown, that to give is to receive, that the valley is the place of vision. Lord, in the daytime, stars can be seen from the deepest wells, and the deeper the wells, the brighter thy stars shine. Let me find thy light in my darkness. thy joy or thy life in my death, thy joy in my sorrow, thy grace in my sin, thy riches in my poverty, and my glory in the valley. That's what we're talking about, because Christ suffered. He turned suffering into victory. And so we share in his sufferings and we share in his victory. I'm sure many of us can give testimony to the truth of how God used some of our lowest moments in life to grow some of the deepest and most beautiful things that he has done. Church, God wastes nothing. There is no sorrow in our lives. There is no suffering in our lives. There is no drag and pull of sin, no fight of sin, no persecution, nothing that God does not use to deepen us and strengthen us. And so, yes, the way up is the way down. Chapter 5 and all of Revelation is about Jesus. Why? One word. It's repeated over and over and over again in this passage, and it is worthy. Only Jesus is worthy. Only Jesus is the center of God's plan. And so the center of God's plan is not us. It's the only one who is worthy, Jesus. Here's the big idea. Only Jesus is worthy enough to be the center of God's plan. We are not the center of God's plan. Of course, on a Sunday morning, with all of us showered and dressed up and hair combed and all of that, we would all wholeheartedly agree. Of course, I am not the center of God's plan. I'm in church. Jesus is the center of God's plan. I know that. But on a Tuesday, when God's plan is not lining up with our plan, as the Apostle Paul would say, we kick against the goads, don't we? We look up to heaven and we say, God, what are you doing? This isn't the way things are supposed to go. But in those moments, brothers and sisters, remember, only Jesus is worthy to be the center of God's plan. It's been said that there's a crimson thread that runs through all of Scripture, meaning Jesus, and specifically the gospel with his blood shed on the cross, is that thread that holds every bit of Scripture together. Why? Because Jesus is the only one worthy to be the center of God's plan. Jesus is the center of Revelation. Jesus is the center of this passage this morning. Only Jesus perfectly reveals God's plan. Jesus perfectly suffers to bring about God's plan. And in God's plan, Jesus turns suffering into victory. We naturally make life revolve around ourselves. But the center of God's plan is Christ. And the universe and everything in it proclaims that Jesus is worthy. And so our question is, do we as well? Father, we thank you for this passage. This is a glorious passage, but yet a convicting passage in practicality. Would we be ones like those gathered around the throne that proclaims, you are worthy? I am not worthy. My accomplishments are not worthy. My efforts are not worthy. Only you are worthy. And Lord, would we then welcome whatever your plan has ordained as we seek to grow and change more into your image, as we seek to make decisions that are in line with your will? Would you sharpen our perspective, our will? Would you give us yielding to the Holy Spirit to more and more be given over to your purposes for our lives and be glorified as not only the center of God's plan, but the center of each of our lives? And we ask it in Christ's name. Amen. Amen.